Thank you so much for reading, Lewin, and may I add my welcome to that of Paul's. It's really great to have everyone here tonight, really great to have lots of visitors as well, and especially the family of Nigel and Leah. Really, really great to have you all with us tonight. We're continuing a series in John's Gospel. I'd be really grateful if you kept your Bibles open at the passage that Lewin just read. We're going to refer to it, but as we begin, allow me to lead us in prayer. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. We pray, our Father, now that you would graciously grant us the life that you give by your living word, your word which has been breathed out by your spirit. We pray that in these short minutes now you would open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your word. Amen. Until fairly recently, I lived in the UK, and when I first arrived in that country, I went down to London and started traveling on the tube. And this was the summer. The tube is the underground there. And it was one occasion where I came across this bizarre phenomenon where it seemed like thousands of mostly men in blazers that were colored red and yellow with ties that matched that same color seemed to be emerging out of the underground. Most of them had an umbrella on one arm and a sort of Panama hat and a newspaper under their arms. I thought I'd stumbled on some sort of zombie apocalypse, but actually I'd come across the members of what is called the MCC, the Marylebone Cricket Club, the people who go to Lord's, that famous cricket ground, and are given access to the long room and are really at the top of the tree in sporting society in the UK. To be a member, you need to wait for 29 years on the waiting list, or you need to be a test match cricketer or something like that. I had a look at our own equivalent here at the Sydney Cricket Ground. It's only 12 years to wait, so much better. Or you can skip the queue by paying a cool $11,000 and you can jump to the top of the list. There are clubs, there are academic institutions, there are professional bodies, each of them that have a membership criteria based on the connections you have, based on your achievements, or based on just raw cash. But what of the most significant and most important membership of all? What of membership to the kingdom of God? That is what our passage is about this evening. Look with me, please, to verse 5 and what Jesus says about this most important thing. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Access to, entry into, membership of the kingdom of God is what Jesus is speaking about in this passage. In the previous weeks, we've met Jesus come onto the scene in the most extraordinary way. He turned water into wine at that wedding in Cana, something which was an eyewitness event, not just some sort of magic trick. But it had much deeper significance. It spoke of the fact that Jesus had come to bring the long-promised wedding banquet that God had promised centuries ago through the prophet Isaiah. That Jesus was the bridegroom who had come to his people to bring about a time where death would be taken away and people would enter into rich fellowship and relationship with God, what life was all about in the beginning. And then last week, we saw Jesus come in a most dramatic display against the old temple that stood there in Jerusalem, which was the access point of the Jewish people to God through sacrifices. And Jesus came and showed in no uncertain terms by turning over the tables that the age of that temple was gone, and now he had come to replace it, describing that he himself had become the temple of God, the new access point to God. The kingdom of God has arrived in John's gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. But here's the question: how do you enter it? And the answer that Jesus gives here, which is very surprising, and I wonder if you noticed as we were reading it, Jesus' answer is effectively, you can't enter. You can't enter, certainly by yourself and your own efforts, by your own resources, you've got nothing. You've got to be, as he says, born again. That is to say, a radical miracle of rebirth spiritually has to happen in your life for you to be able to go from this world, which is dying, and to have the Spirit of God enter your heart such that you'll be taken through this life, through resurrection life, into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. It is shocking stuff, surprising stuff, challenging stuff when we stop and think about it. But that is what Jesus says. The main and first point is that you must, if you are to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Look with me, please, to verse 1, where Jesus begins to explain this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." When you look at the membership list, as it were, of those who are members of the kingdom of God, you would expect to see Nicodemus's name right at the top, because he speaks of everything that you might expect to qualify you for the kingdom of God. In chapter 4, just after this, we'll see somebody on the very other end of the spectrum, the least person that you would expect. She is a Samaritan. She is a woman, which in that context made her less likely, it would seem, was a non-Jew and was thoroughly immoral. She was on to her seventh husband. But here on the flip side, we've got Nicodemus, who is a pillar of their society. He is, in the first place, a Jew, one of God's chosen historic people. But more than that, did you see in verse 1, he is a Pharisee. If you've ever been in Christian circles, you'll know that when the word Pharisee is spoken, that is a kind of boo hiss word. They're kind of pantomime villains, but that's only because we've read the Gospels. But those who first read this Gospel would have heard the word Pharisee and thought respectable, upright, moral, a leader of our society, somebody we actually look up to. They were the people who were at church twice on a Sunday, who led a Bible study group at their church, who went to Christian conventions that they didn't have to go to, did a degree at Moore College, or maybe even SMBC College, who served on the mission field. Nicodemus is top of the pile in terms of his credentials. But more than that, it gets even more significant. He is not just an ordinary Pharisee. Did you see verse 1? He's a ruler of the Jews. That is to say, he is part of the ruling council of the chosen people of God, the one people in all the earth that God had chosen to reveal himself to. If anybody has membership of the kingdom, if anybody has the credentials, the background, the CV to be a member of the kingdom of God, this is the man. He is on the standing committee of the Diocesan Synod. He's on the faculty of Moore College. He's on the board of Anglicare. And more than that, he's not a nasty figure. He's not a boo hiss figure in the way that he approaches Jesus. You see the way that he speaks to him respectfully. "Rabbi, we know that you're someone who must come from God." Some question marks about his approach. Verse 2, he came by night. There's obviously some fear about approaching the Lord Jesus. But still, he's interested in Jesus. He gives him time. He steps down from his pedestal down to this no-name preacher without a CV, without a degree, without anything to commend him, who comes from Nazareth, which is a kind of backwater town, which I won't give an equivalent to here in Australia because it would be rude and I'd offend someone. But he's from Nazareth. Nevertheless, the rabbi approaches him, and I wonder what he's doing. It's difficult to know. It's impossible to really know what he's seeking to do. But I think in my mind, he's sort of wanting to reach out to him. He sees there's potential. He sees that he clearly comes from God, but he's a bit wild. He says radical things. He's controversial. Perhaps I'll be able to cultivate him, bring him into the inner circle, knock a few rough edges off him, and help him to make it among the leadership of Israel. Help us in our whole effort as the leaders of this people against the oppression of the Roman rulers. With all that in mind, as he approaches Jesus, the answer Jesus gives is so surprising. It's almost rude, in fact. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus? You think that you're in. You think that you've got debenture long-term seats that you've inherited from your family in the stadium, but actually you're outside in the car park. And we can see that Nicodemus really does not understand what's going on. He's not in the kingdom by the way he responds in this extremely literalistic interpretation, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I really encourage you, don't ponder the image. It is all too horrific to consider. But Nicodemus just does not get it. And Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And that word is deliberate. Nicodemus is blind to spiritual realities and deeper things. And we see that actually on a second read of the way he addresses Jesus. He calls him rabbi, teacher. But already in this gospel, we know that Jesus is much more than some rabbi or teacher. This is the Lord himself. This is God's long-awaited promised king. But Nicodemus, despite his CV, despite his performance, despite his pedigree, is nowhere near the kingdom of God. Nicodemus approaches by himself, but in fact he represents for us the whole of the institution and the community of Israel, God's chosen people. Did you see that in verse 2? "We know that you are a teacher come from God." They've discussed Jesus. Jesus has been front page news on CNN, BBC, ABC News by the things that he is doing. And the Jewish leaders have discussed him, and Nicodemus comes as their representative. But Jesus says to Nicodemus and to the whole of the institution of Israel, "You must be born again. You are nowhere near the kingdom of God, despite the fact that you think that you are a shoo-in." And Jesus' point is that you must be born again. That is to say, something radical, something completely and utterly beyond human ability has to happen. That's the point about being born again. You cannot do it to yourself. Somebody has to do it to you, and namely, that is God. Jesus has come, chapter 2, to bring in a new age, the age of the wedding feast. He's come in to bring a new temple to replace the old temple. And now he says, "I've come to bring a new birth so that you can enter the kingdom of God." Entry into the kingdom is not because of your family background. Being a Jew does not count. Even Nicodemus, the one who has the very best pedigree at all, is outside in the car park, is blind, he cannot see. Spiritually speaking, he is dead and not alive. How do you enter this kingdom? Jesus says you must be born again. But he expands on that and gives us greater clarity and understanding of what he means, because he says you must be born again by the Spirit of God. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. Look with me, please, to verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh." That is, physical birth gives rise to physical birth. "But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Spiritual birth requires a spiritual intervention. In verse 10, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You are the teacher of Israel. You should have known this," which immediately makes us as readers prick up and listen and think, what is he referring to? And as so often is the case, Jesus is reaching back into the history of God's people, into the Old Testament, the promises of God through the prophets of God centuries ago. And using that phrase, "born of the water, at water and the Spirit," takes us directly back to the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36. Just listen in for a moment to what Ezekiel says and see if you can hear the resonances with what Jesus says. God promised the people of Israel this when they were put in exile as a judgment for their sins, spat out of the land of Israel, away from God's presence. He says, "One day I will take you from out of the nations and gather you in and bring you into your own land again. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." What Jesus is saying is that I have come to bring that fulfillment, the reality that that prophet Ezekiel spoke of centuries ago. The people of Israel had been put out of the land of Israel for their sin, for their rejection of God, for the way that they worshipped other things, just like us who put other things, other pursuits, ourselves in the place of God, our creator and maker. And God's hand of judgment is on that kind of attitude, even for his own people, for Israel. And what was required was a cleansing. That is what Jesus is speaking about. You need to be born of water, a deep cleansing that washes away sin. And more than that, not just a cleansing, but also a replacement of a heart. To take the heart of stone, which is all of ours by nature, a heart which can't relate to God, which is cold to God, which is hardened to God, and instead to give us a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive, that is receptive to God, that loves God, that knows God. That is the great promise. And Jesus says that what is required is a work of the Spirit. The Spirit who is God himself, who belongs to that new creation, the age to come where death is no more, to come in and invade a person's heart, to cleanse them of their sin and give them a new heart that relates to God and knows God. What Leah and Nigel were speaking about just a few minutes ago. Jesus' point is that to enter the kingdom of God is not something you can generate from your own resources. Our hearts are cold, stone-like. They're defiled with our sin, which is the Bible's way of speaking about all the things that we have done, thought, said, and done, that are in opposition to God. And Jesus goes on to explain in verse 7 this truth, that there is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to gain this new birth. Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you see its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The word in the original, spirit and wind, is exactly the same, in fact. And what Jesus is saying is, with the wind, you can hear its sound, but you don't know where it's going. You can't control it. You can't direct it. So it is with the Spirit of God. You cannot be in control of it. You can't determine it. It is something that has a mind of its own, as it were. That is true, but at the same time, Jesus is saying, you can see its impact. It's not just make-believe. There is a real impact with the wind, just as we've seen this week, as the rain is pushed into our faces, or you see leaves being picked up or trees swaying in the wind. The wind is real and has an effect, and its impact can be seen in the real life situation. And that is what happens when somebody is born again by the Spirit of God. I was reading this book, the biography of somebody who was the former principal of Moore College, T.C. Hammond. And this is a little vignette that explains what happened as he became converted, and others at the time in Ireland, a couple of hundred years ago, were being converted and born again. He speaks about somebody called Gideon Owsley. He says how he became an itinerant minister preaching the gospel of Jesus. But in the earlier days, he lived for drink and gambling and bore the scars of all his brawls. Then the strange behavior of a group of dragoon guards arrested his conscience and brought him to a new spiritual seriousness. One day he came into town and the soldiers had taken a room in the pub and they were singing hymns. When his father later complained of his preaching forays, Gideon pointed out that when he had spent whole nights in sin, in drinking, in the pub, no one had expressed the least concern. But this man had been dramatically changed by what he saw, because he saw the change that had been brought about in these men. It drew him to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he himself was changed. I wonder if you've seen that in your own experience, in others' people's lives, who have been dramatically changed by the Spirit of God. I think of my best man, a bloke called Pete, who's over in the UK. We were together in third year at university, and as is the way at university over there, if you're studying a language, which he was, you go overseas, and he went to Italy for a year, and he came back. And in that time, he was born again. And the change was dramatic. He was the same person, but God had clearly moved in his life, such that other friends of ours came up to me, and I remember very distinctly one of them saying, "What has happened to Pete?" Such was the change in his life. He had been born again. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God. That is the point that Jesus makes. But thirdly and finally, he says, you must be born again. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. You must be born again by trust in the Son of God. If we've been listening carefully and watching what Jesus is saying here, we might be leaving rather discouraged, a bit fatalistic. You need to be born again. You cannot do anything by yourself. There's no way of entering the kingdom of God unless the Spirit comes and does this dramatic work in your life. But where does that leave me? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us there. He takes us and takes Nicodemus to the point of hope. You see, Jesus has been kindly stripping away all the things that Nicodemus might have been depending upon. His CV, his religious credentials, his Jewish background, his moral works. But once all of that had been stripped away, now he shows us the one place that you can depend on, such that you can experience the new birth that comes from God. And that place is to look to the Son. Look with me to verse 14. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." But once again, Jesus takes us back in time to the passage that Lewin read for us in Numbers. The story is that the people of Israel again had been moaning and grumbling, had turned away from God, even though he had rescued them. And God, in his righteous judgment, had sent poisonous snakes who had bitten the people to a man, such that everyone in the camp of Israel was perishing. They were dying. But as is God's way, at the same time, he provided grace and a way out from judgment. And he called on Moses to make a bronze snake, the very reason and the cause of the death that was going around in the camp, and to put this bronze snake on a pole and lift it up for the people. And the simple instruction was, for anyone who will look on the bronze snake, they will be healed and live. It was a simple thing to do, nothing complicated, but it spoke of being completely bereft of their own resources. They realized they were utterly helpless. There were nothing in themselves that could give them life and save them from death. Well, Jesus says, as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, speaking of himself, be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, what Jesus is saying is that though it is impossible for us, though we cannot do anything to enter the kingdom of God, though God has to do something, there is a way. And the way is not to look at ourselves or depend on ourselves, but to depend on him. And of course, the snake represents the Lord Jesus, as we will see in the unfolding pages of this gospel, the one who was lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross. And on the cross, Jesus took our sin, all of our wrongdoing, all of the things we've thought, said, and done in our lives, past, present, and future. And on the cross, Jesus bore our sin so that anyone who depends on him is bereft of their own resources but looks to him and trusts in him to take away their sin will be forgiven. Or as John says in verse, as Jesus says in verse 15, will have life, not perishing, but eternal life. What is required is a miracle. But the person that God does the miracle in is the one who realizes they have nothing to provide for by themselves, but depends on the Lord Jesus for the provision of forgiveness they need. Do you notice who it's available for? No longer just the Jewish people, no longer for the rulers of Israel. Whoever, verse 15, believes in him, depends on him, will have eternal life. You notice the criteria, not your CV, not your religious pedigree, not coming to church twice on a Sunday, not growing up in a Christian home, not going to Christian conventions, not being somebody who's done a theology degree, not being somebody who's a minister. None of those things count. Simply trusting in the death of the Lord Jesus in your place so that you can be freed from the poison of sin and have eternal life. There's a famous hymn by a man called Augustus Toplady. What a great surname that is. And it really summarizes this point that Jesus is making here in a wonderful way. He says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." Well, 2 points of application as we close. First of all, for those of us who find ourselves this afternoon trusting in Jesus, who know your sin, but know you have looked to him, who know that, as it were, as you enter the gates of heaven and God says, "Why should I let you in?" It doesn't quite work like this, by the way, but why should I let you in? The first word that comes out isn't because I went to church or I was a good person or I did a theology degree or I led in Bible study, but because Jesus was lifted up on the cross for me and I'm putting everything on him. Well, if that is the case, a miracle has happened in your life. It wasn't necessarily an ecstatic moment of flashing lights and angels or anything like that. But be reassured that the most extraordinary thing, a miracle of rebirth, the resurrection spirit of the new age has come into your heart, has bound you to Jesus, and is going to take you from this life through the grave and into eternal life with him. Praise him if that is true for you. But secondly, if you know that's not true of you, well, this is the application to you. And it's there in verse 15, that whoever believes in him, depends on him, puts your trust in him, may have eternal life. Even tonight, it is possible to go from eternal perishing to eternal life by simply putting your trust in Jesus, looking to him raised up on the cross, saying to him, "My sin on you, all of my trust in you and not on myself." I spoke to somebody this morning. She's here, Diana. I won't embarrass her. But she said to me, "Why don't you encourage people to do that for themselves? I sat in church for so many years and I wanted the words to say, but I didn't have the words. Why don't you more often give people the chance to make that step?" Well, Diana, if you're here, I'm going to do that for us tonight. And it might just be that there is somebody here tonight for whom that is the moment that you are ready to step from death into eternal life. And if that is you, I want to lead us in a prayer, and perhaps everyone would just pray in the quietness of their heart so that person can do that. And can I say, if you do pray this prayer, tell someone about it. Because Jesus' promise is that if you do put your trust in him, you will enter into eternal life. It may not feel like something dramatic has happened, but you can be sure that a miracle of the Spirit of God has happened in your heart that will change your entire eternity. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, we admit to you that we do not deserve your gift of forgiveness. We've turned against you. We've done things and thought things and said things which are displeasing to you and deserve your judgment. And yet, Lord, we thank you for what we read here of the death of Jesus Christ, who took our sin on himself in our place on the cross. And tonight, I want to put my trust in him, and by doing so, cross from death to eternal life. I thank you that you have heard my prayer, that your Spirit has given me new life. Please help me from now on to live with Jesus as my Lord, my King, and my Savior. Amen. Amen.